Our text will be found in Colossians chapter 1, reading verses 9 through 14. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Well, this morning, I'd like to continue with our study of Colossians, the study which is normally taught in the 10 o'clock hour. And currently in this study, we are examining Paul's prayer for the Colossians given in verses 9 through 14. In the preceding verses, verses 3 through 8, Paul expresses his thankfulness for their growth or their spiritual growth. And now in verse 9, he makes a transition to intercessory prayer for the Colossians. Now, this prayer of verses 9 through 14 is part of a 218-word sentence that starts at verse 9 and ends at verse 20. In verses 15 through 20, we have that great passage of Christ, Christ's preeminence, Christ's superiority. Then in verses 9 through 14, which is part of the same sentence, it leads up to that and can be considered as one unit of thought. It's a description of Paul's intercessory prayer for the Colossian church. And we shall consider Paul's prayer then in three parts: the character of Paul's prayer, the content of Paul's prayer, and the purpose of Paul's prayer. So in verse 9, first part, we consider the character of Paul's prayer. For this cause, that is, Paul's referring to verses 3 through 8, where he has thanked God for their growth in love and in faith and in hope. And Paul is not only moved to thank God, but he also is moved to pray for the Colossian church. In fact, the reason why he's writing this letter is to refute a insipid Gnosticism heresy that had crept into this congregation. So Paul is very concerned for them, and he prays for them. He says, we're not only thanking God for you, but we are praying for you. Since the day we heard it, he says, we do not cease to pray for you. This pronoun we is emphatic. We. In verse 1, he speaks about himself and Timothy as the authors of the epistle. But more than that, when he says we, we're talking about those group of co-laborers who were with Paul in Rome as he was imprisoned and under bonds. And there it was kind of like a house arrest where he could write letters and meet with his co-laborers, send them here, send them there, and they delivered letters. And the occasion of this letter here is that Paul sent Tychicus back to the Lycus Valley where Colossae was with this letter. But we are praying since we heard of all the marks of grace that are apparent in your lives. They were growing in grace, and it caused Paul to pray for them. He uses this preposition for you, to pray for you. Paul is interceding for them. And you consider Paul, who the burden of the care of all the churches was on his shoulders. He not only cared for the Colossian church, but the other assemblies as well. The burden of all the churches was on his shoulder. And it's astounding that he would take such care for Colossae. He had the church in Ephesus. He had the church in Philippi. He had the churches all over. But he cared for them. And he prayed for them diligently. The verb to cease here is in the present tense. Present tense means a continual action. And with the negative particle, to cease not. Paul's telling them, we continue not ceasing to pray for them. It wasn't a one-time thing. It wasn't just something for a period of time. He continued to pray for the Colossian church. We don't stop. We won't be slack. We won't be negligent. We will keep on praying for you. And it shows his great concern for them, his sympathy for them, his compassion for them. For this cause, since the day we heard of it, we do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and understanding. Paul uses two terms here for prayer. To pray for you, that's the term prosukumai in the Greek, which denotes a general prayer. But he also uses this word translated in the King James to desire, aiteo. And it's better translated to ask for, and it deals with specific requests. So Paul is praying for their well-being, their spiritual well-being in general, but also he's making specific requests. And in verses 10 through 12 are his specific requests as well. We cease not praying and asking specific petitions and requests concerning you. And in the latter part of verse 9, we find the content of Paul's prayer. He prayed specifically for them that they might be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Now, this word knowledge is epignosis. That's a compound word with the prefix epi, which is a preposition, and gnosis, which means knowledge. But when you put that preposition epi in front of gnosis, it intensifies knowledge. And what he's saying, that they might be filled with a full and accurate knowledge of God's will. There are two aspects to the knowledge of God's will. First, there is what we ought to believe, that is doctrinally. And in verses 15 through 20, he's going to show us and describe to us what we ought to believe about Christ. But also, it's what we ought to do. Practical. And that is what he prays for. And that's the context of his specific requests when he prays that they might be filled with the knowledge of God or God's will. And that deals with their conduct, with the way they live their lives. The verb to be filled is in the passive voice. What does that mean? That God is doing the action on them. He is filling them. And they are the recipients of this filling. To be filled with the knowledge of His will. To be filled to the brim, such that God's will pervades all your thoughts, all your motives, all your actions. To know the will of God is not theoretical. It's practical. Like we've read in Psalm 15 before this message. In all wisdom and spiritual understanding. To Paul, like I said, spiritual wisdom is practical and it's related to the life. Related to obeying God's commandments and serving Him. What is wisdom? What is wisdom? Wisdom is the right application of knowledge to the life. Applying what you know about God, what you know about Christ, to the way you live your life. The way you make decisions, what you do every day. That's wisdom. The second term is understanding. Synesis. And it literally means putting things together. It denotes reflective thought. Your faculty of deciding and discerning what is right, what is wrong. Or what you judge is true and false. It's a practical discernment. Both these terms, wisdom and understanding, then, are very practical. And we're going to get into that in the purpose of Paul's prayer. But then he says, spiritual wisdom. Spiritual applies to both wisdom and understanding. And that refers to the Holy Spirit. Who is the source of this wisdom and understanding? It is the Holy Spirit that imparts wisdom and understanding. It is God that fills us with a knowledge of His will. And this results in the right conduct of our lives. A conduct befitting of the Lord. So that brings us now to our message. The purpose of Paul's prayer in verses 10 through 14. I'll read that. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. These are specific requests Paul is praying for them for. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made it meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. This is the effect of being filled with the knowledge of God's will. It's not mere intellectualism. It's not orthodox doctrine merely. What is it? It has an effect on your life. It changes your life. It's very practical. This Greek word, to to walk. This verb, peripateo. It's a compound verb that derives from peri, meaning around, and pateo, meaning to set foot on, to walk. Thus, it means to walk around. You've heard of the peripatetic philosophers. Those were the philosophers that followed the teaching and developed the teaching of Aristotle. And Aristotle was famous for walking to and fro as he taught his students. So they called them the peripatetic philosophers. But here, peripateo is a verb that classifies the Christian's entire walk of life. The way we live our lives, walk. It's metaphorical. To walk with the Lord. As Enoch walked with the Lord for 300 years and God translated him. To walk is metaphorical for your lifestyle. The general tenor of your life, how you live your life, is how you walk. And Paul often characterizes the life of a believer by this term, to walk. The verb is an aorist infinitive, which expresses purpose. The purpose for which Paul prays that they are filled with the knowledge of God's will is what? Is that they would walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. That's the purpose of knowledge. That you walk worthy of the Lord. The end of all knowledge is conduct. If what you know about God and what you know about Christ does not change the way you live, it's all in vain. Knowledge should transform your life. Truth of God, truth of Christ should transform your life. Knowledge of God's will. There's this inseparable connection between knowledge and conduct. The more you learn of Christ, the more you increase in the knowledge of God's will, the more sanctified you should be. Knowledge should increase your sanctification. And if it doesn't result in a sanctified life, then the knowledge that you have acquired is only used to puff you up in pride. What good is it for? You're seeking knowledge then for the wrong reasons. Paul exhorts the church at Corinth. He says, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. The application of that knowledge, charity edifieth. I think too many Christians love the doctrines of grace, love to theologue and wax elegant in their theology, and that's well and good. But there's a disconnect between their theology and what they believe and how they live their life. Paul breaks through this. He says, all of this knowledge that I want you to have and grow in, it's so that you walk worthy of the Lord. Of the Lord here, meaning Christ. From the context and the use of a definite article, Christ is the Lord here referred to. The adverb worthy or worthily means suitably or befitting to your calling as a child of God, fitting to the Lord whom you serve. In a manner corresponding to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The way we live our life ought to reflect our relationship with the Savior. It should be worthy of Him. Paul is appealing to the Colossians to rise up to the level of their profession of faith in Christ. You profess Christ, you live by it. This is what we pray for. It should be commensurate with the Lord and all that He has done for us and who He is and what He's doing to us in our eternal hope and glory. Does your life reflect that? Do you live in conformity to the moral character of God? Obeying His Word. For the law of God is the expression of His character. This is the high calling of a Christian. To walk worthy of the Lord. And there's nothing half-hearted about it. There must be constant striving to please God in everything. Unto all pleasing, Paul says. You see, it is God's pleasure. It pleases God to see His character in His people. Walking after His morality and law. All areas of life, all thoughts, all purposes, all actions. It should be the pervading desire of a Christian to walk worthy of the Lord. We like to compartmentize our life. You may be different at work than you are with your family, than you are in the closet with the Lord. These ought not to be. In every area of life, you're to walk worthy of the Lord. Paul tells the Thessalonians, as you received of us how you ought to walk and please God. So what follows now in verses 10 through 12? There are four participles that express what it is to walk worthily of the Lord unto all pleasing. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the light. These are specific requests that Paul is praying that they grow in. Bearing fruit, increasing, growing, strengthened, and giving thanks. And each of these participles have a modifier. They're modified with a prepositional phrase. Bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, and giving thanks unto the Father. So I want to look at just the first one for the rest of this message. The first participle, bearing fruit. The Christian, being filled with the knowledge of God's will, desiring to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, is to bear fruit. Bearing fruit is one of Paul's favorite metaphors. And the preposition that modifies bearing fruit is in every good work. every kind of good work. In the present tense of this participle denotes continual action. Continually bearing every kind of good fruit. This is to walk worthy of the Lord. Paul's praying that the fruit of good works might become more prevalent, might become abundant in their lives. Good works are a mark of grace. Bearing fruit is this metaphorical expression in regards to a tree bearing fruit. In Psalm 1:3, the godly are compared to trees planted by the rivers of water, which bring forth fruit in their season. And in John 15, the godly are compared to branches grafted into the fruitful vine. Where Christ says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me bringeth forth much fruit. True saving faith, true, genuine saving faith bears the fruit of good works. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells us that the Christian, the converted Christian, has been created in Christ, what? Unto good works. And that God hath before ordained that we should walk in good works. We have been predestined unto good works. And so vital are good works, acts of charity, acts of compassion, acts of mercy, so vital are they to the life of the Christian, and so demonstrative of the power of God in their lives. James will say, faith without works is dead. I want you to turn to James chapter 2, verse 14. James 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. So James here is stressing this interrelationship between faith and works, this inseparable relationship between faith and works. In the same way that justification is inseparable from sanctification and the two cannot be divorced, faith and works as well, they are inseparable. In this passage, the whole passage, verses 14 through 26, faith and works are mentioned together 10 times in 13 verses. And three times, James will say faith apart from practice, that is, faith without works is dead. And make no mistake about it, James is not speaking of the legal context of justification by faith. James does not look at works here as something that merits God's favor. Don't misunderstand, works can never earn God's favor. You can never earn salvation. For salvation is all of grace and not of works. But what is stressed here is this interrelationship. The apostle is not showing what justifies. He's showing who is justified. The person who is demonstrating true and genuine faith by his life, by good works. He looks upon works as a proof of faith, as a demonstration of faith, not as a means of salvation at all. He looks at works as the result and fruit of true saving faith, the evidence and demonstration that your faith is a saving faith. And he's condemning an idle and empty faith, an inactive faith that bears no fruit. A faith that does not bear fruit is a dead faith. In verse 14 he says, "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" He asks these two rhetorical questions to set forth the uselessness of an inoperative faith. What does it profit, my brethren? Contemplate the value, James is asking. What's the value of it? What good is your faith if it doesn't produce works? There are two kinds of faith. A faith that is barren and has no fruit, and a faith that produces works. One is genuine faith. The other could be just a mere intellectualism. What does it profit? This Greek word for profit. What is the advantage? What's the benefit of your faith if it's not producing fruit in your life? What's the advantage of it? It's dead. If a man say he has faith, and that word faith there is forward for emphasis. Faith, if a man say he has, doesn't say if a man has faith, but the one who says he has faith, the one who's boasting that he has faith. But you don't see the evidences in the way he lives his life. If a man say he hath faith, mere boasting of your faith does not make one a Christian. Talk is cheap. And have not works, that is, has no deeds. Present tense here. Not having any deeds denotes this continual lack of any fruit in his life. James is not speaking of a legal transaction such as justification by faith here. He's speaking about one's conduct in the life. Life in its ethical and social aspects. He's speaking about fulfilling the royal law to love your neighbor as thyself. He's speaking about being a doer of the word and not a hearer only. James uses the term works, erga, as a proof of faith. True saving faith bears fruit. It sets forth a converted life. And if your life is not bearing fruit, then what good is it? It may be a mere pretense of your salvation. It's useless. Faith is active, and if it's not accompanied by action, it is dead. And good works are the proof of saving faith. Can faith save him, James says? This is a second rhetorical question, and it has this particle may in it, which anticipates a no answer. Can faith save such a person? James says, no. No, it can't. Not that kind of faith. An empty faith, a barren faith. James is attacking here a mere profession of faith. And what untold millions of people profess faith in Christ, and it has no significance in their life. They may come to church for an hour on Sunday, and that's about it. And so James gives us a vivid illustration of a person who says he has faith, but it bears no fruit. If a brother or sister be naked, in verse 15, and destitute of daily food. These are the necessities of life. Food and clothing. And one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. Well, the person thinks he's doing well. He's telling them, depart in peace, be warm and filled. I've said some good things to them. I want to encourage them. Notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body. What does it profit? Now, this is a hypothetical case that James is referring to here. But a brother or a sister, that's a Christian. That would be a member of our assembly here, how we treat one another. They're naked and destitute of daily food. And it's known among the assembly of believers. When you have the wherewithal to help somebody and do good for somebody, and God's given you that wherewithal, you need to do it. Don't just wish the best for somebody. You help them. Faith is active. Be doers of the word. Evidently, these people were not professional beggars. They were not drunks and homeless on the street. These were real Christians who were struggling with the very basic necessities of life. You know, there were times in famine at the time James is writing. And there's quite a bit of evidence about in the first century of this famine. And it was a real situation for the church and its members. There was an economic crisis. And one of you say unto them, he says one of you, so he's not condemning the whole congregation. He says, one of you say unto them, go in peace, be filled. This is an insincere request. And it may be a deceitful, this person may be self-deceived. He may think, I'm wishing you well. I want things to go well, hey, I'll pray for you. Right? But there's no feet to his prayers, no wings to his prayers. They're cheap words. This is not the case of someone who sincerely desires to meet the needs of these people and is unable to do it because they're financially not able to do it. That's different. But someone who is financially able and has the wherewithal should do it. I don't think these people that James is referring to had any intention of helping at all. And the poor folks are sent away with not so much as a mouthful of food. What kind of love is that? This is a faith that does nothing. And James will say, this faith is dead. I want you to go to another example in 1 John 3, 16 through 18. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He has laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Is that the kind of love you love your brothers and sisters with? Will you lay down your life for them? But whosoever hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up the bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Love is not something theoretical. It's something that we do. And John puts this emphasis on action. And he makes a conclusion about the love of the brethren. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. So again, talk is cheap. Don't let it deceive you. Caring for your brother or sister or for others means sharing your money, giving of your time, and a giving of your friendship. It's making personal sacrifices. This is the evidence that the love of God is in you. Now, if we go back to James chapter 2 at the end of verse 16, James repeats this rhetorical question a second time. What does it profit? What good is it? He's emphasized three times, he'll say, faith without works is dead. Even so, faith that hath not works, verse 17, is dead, being alone. It's barren. There's no fruit. It's a corpse. A profession of faith that merely talks and doesn't do is dead in itself. And there is no life and no reality in that soul. It's a mere empty shell of a pious pretense. I just want to close and read one more text of Scripture. And I want you to consider the kingdom of God, which God has called us onto, and the characteristics of the citizens of that kingdom. So Matthew 25, verses 34 through 46. And I want you to consider the terms of entering the kingdom of heaven is stated very practically here. And if our lives don't express the love of God in grace and in mercy and in compassion, then we most likely have not passed from death unto life. For we know that we have passed unto death unto life because we love the brethren. And he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Let me read this passage. Verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You see, for I was a-hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hunger and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, insomuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. When we treat someone with mercy and compassion and sympathy and love, we're not only doing it to them, we're doing it unto the Lord. And the Lord sees it as doing it unto Him. That's how the Lord views our service to Him. Then shall they say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And here is the qualifications for hell. I was a-hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hunger, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not unto me. And these shall go away into the everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. The Christian, according to Paul's prayer and what he's praying for, is that they bear fruit in all and each and every good work. That's what Paul prays for. That's what a Christian is known for. Christ speaks to the disciples and says, they shall know you by your love. As you, Paul wrote to the Galatians, as you therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. God, in His providence, gives each of us opportunity to do good in our lives, in various ways and diverse manners. God brings across our path opportunities to do good. And it's by the grace of God that the Christian's heart is changed. It's by the enabling strength of the Holy Spirit that the Christian can do such good works. But having said that, and in that context, my closing response to you is go and do good works. Live the life you profess to be in Christ. A life of compassion, of mercy, of grace, of unselfishness, of sacrifice. That's the life of a Christian. If you think about yourself and you're wholly given over to only you and, oh, woe is me, and so forth, I don't know. That's not a mark of grace in the life at all. Go and do good works. Take advantage of those opportunities that God in His providence brings across your path. It's an opportunity to do good, to glorify Christ in your life. Don't be selfish. Don't be selfish. Our Father, I pray for this as Paul prayed for the Colossians, that we might bear the fruit of good works in our life. And it might be characteristic of this church. Oh, Lord, that we would show forth the love of Christ in compassion and in grace and in mercy. That we, Lord, would do these things for your glory. And whatsoever we do, might we do it all for the glory of Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.